afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you, although all our lines are full right now, so to call them open would be an exaggeration, but the line will be open. That is accessible as soon as we talk to some of these callers and lines open up again. If you'd like to call in with any questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to do that. That's why we have a live program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, before we take calls, I want to mention that if you've been thinking about getting my books, Empire of the Risen Sun, which is a two-volume project. There's a book one and a book two, which are available individually. You can also get the book, both of them, in one large volume. And just today, I received from the publisher samples of two volumes in one version in hardbound. It's been out in paperback for over a year or more. I don't know how long, but certainly over a year. And now it's available also in a hardbound option. I wish it could be cheaper. We're not selling it, but, of course, Amazon does and Barnes & Noble and so forth. But if you're the kind of person who gives people books for gifts, for birthdays and special occasions and so forth, maybe a graduation present for your teen or your college student who's graduating, this is a perfect book for them, or I should say they'd be a perfect audience for the book, I think. And, you know, hardbound books are, they're just more attractive, I think. They hold up better. And it looks more, you know, it looks more like a something worthy to be called a gift to somebody. It's also nice just to have it on your own shelf. But just so you'll know, if you have the paperback version, or if you have not bought any of the versions yet, you now have the option of a hardback version of Empire of the Risen Sun, A Treatise on the Kingdom of God, two books in one volume. Has the same cover cover art as the paperback version did of the two volumes in one. So, I mean, I had totally forgotten that it was coming out in this form until I got a box of them from the publisher today. And I'm looking at it right now, and I think it looks pretty good. So those of you who've delayed, postponed getting your copy of Empire of the Risen Sun, which is my magnum opus, I guess. I mean, I've written a number of books, but I don't think any of them are as important as this work. And I do think that it would be hard for the average person, or even many times a mature Christian, to read this book without it having a transformative effect on their Christian life. That's kind of a remarkable saying, but I'm basing that on the reviews from people who have read it and have said that's what's happened to them. I know that the information in this book transformed my life some decades ago, and that's why I wrote it. So if you haven't got it yet, it's now available in paperback and in hardback. I don't sell them. You can't get them from our website. But wherever books are sold, you can get them. And that book is called Empire of the Risen Sun, S-O-N, and available now in individual volumes, book one and book two, or two volumes in one, in both paperback and hardback. So how's that for a promotion? I don't usually promote my stuff, but since I got it today, it's kind of in front of my face, might as well let you know that it's available. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines now and talk to John from Ontario, Canada. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon. Can you hear me all right?
Yes. Yeah. You sound a little distant. Are you got your speakerphone on?
No.
Okay, go ahead. I can hear you.
Okay. So I'm a practicing Christian. I hope so. And I might take your head for a spin here, but there's one passage that says, there's a man that says, I did good works, I did this, talk to this Jesus or God, and then there's another man that says, oh, I'm a sinner. Okay, but he says the second man was probably going to enter heaven before the first man. And then, I think it's James or John says, oh,
you can't get to heaven by faith is dead without works. And then there's another passage that says somewhere else, charity, love, and faith. But the greatest of these is charity. And there's some other passages I just can't really think of right off the bat. But can you explain that, like in 100 words or less? I don't want to take up too much of your time. Thank you.
Well, wait. Before you go, what is it you want explained? You gave me several different verses, and I don't see which, you know, there must be something about the verses you mentioned that are in some kind of tension in your mind or whatever. What is the question?
Well, there seems to be a little bit difference in, like, Peter, Paul, and John, James have a little bit different.
Yeah, I haven't found that to be true in my study of the Bible, but I'll go ahead and discuss that. All right?
Sure.
Okay, yeah. Thanks for your call. Yeah, I don't see any difference in the teaching of Jesus or Paul or Peter or James. They all teach the same message, and the message is that you get saved by coming to Christ or by getting in right relationship with God. Now, in the parable that you mentioned in Luke 18 about the tax collector and the Pharisee boasted about his good works, and the tax collector said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said the man who was humble and asked for mercy and didn't boast about his own righteousness, that man went home justified, not the other. Okay, so Jesus isn't saying that being a sinner is better than being, than doing good things. What he's saying is being humble and seeking the mercy of God is the means of salvation. You don't earn salvation. This Pharisee was doing a bunch of good works, though he's obviously very proud about it. He wasn't doing it for God. He was doing it for his own ego. And he simply didn't ask for forgiveness. He didn't recognize his need for God's mercy. The other one did. Well, certainly that's, Paul believes that. Paul speaks about how his own conversion was due to the mercy of God, how God had mercy on him when he was a belligerent rebel against Christ, but he had mercy on him. And certainly Peter and James all talk about the need for mercy. We're all saved by the mercy of God, and that's what Jesus taught. That's what Paul taught. That's what Peter and James taught. So I don't really see any difference there. Now, if the question you have in your mind is, how does this mercy come to us? What do we have to do? Well, I mean, all those people in the New Testament said the same thing also. You repent of your sins, and you put your trust in Christ. And when you've done that, of course, your trust in Christ means you believe him. You believe in him, and you count on him, and you count on him being true. Now, of course, one of the most important things that you have to believe about Jesus is the most important thing that is declared about him, that he is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. He's the King. This is the central message of the New Testament, that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. Christ is simply a version of the Greek form of the word Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, it literally means Jesus the Messiah, which literally means Jesus the Anointed King. So the fact that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah or the King, it is the Lord, is the declaration of every book of the New Testament. Jesus declared it, his disciples declared it, and so to believe in him certainly means you believe that about him, and if you believe that he's the King and he's the Lord, well, obviously if you really believe that, you recognize yourself as subject to him. How could you not be? If he's the King, how could you not be subject to him? Now, you might say, I believe he's the King, but I'm not going to obey him, in which case you're in rebellion to him. You haven't repented. Repentance and faith are the things that the Bible everywhere says are needed. The publican who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, now he is presented as a Jew in the temple. He didn't even know about Jesus, because before Jesus came, there were Jews who did put their faith in God. And this man apparently is regarded to be one of them. How was he justified? By his humble admission of guilt and his request for mercy. And we do that now when we recognize that Jesus died for our sins so that we can receive such mercy, and that he is risen and exalted to the right hand of God so that he is our Lord and King. being a Christian simply means, you know, recognizing it. And of course, what you believe is what you will live by. If someone says, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Lord, but they don't follow him, don't obey him, well, they don't really believe he's the Lord. They're just saying that with their mouth. That's not what they really believe. Or if they do believe it, they're in rebellion against it. So you're not going to be saved while you're in rebellion against God. That's the very thing that caused people to be lost in the first place. So if you trust in Christ, if you believe in him, and you repent of having been a rebel against the crown, the throne of Christ, well, that's how you become a believer. You put your faith in Christ, you repent of your sins, and obviously the result of that is you follow him, because that's what you would do if you really repent. You see, what you're repenting of is a lifestyle that was not following him as he deserved to be followed. When you repent of that, that means you're agreeing to follow him. Therefore, you are saved by grace through faith, but the result of it is that you live an obedient life. Jesus taught that very thing. Paul taught it. James taught it. Peter taught it. John taught it. All the writers of the New Testament pretty much taught that. And no one taught anything different than that. Not in the Bible, anyway. All right, I hope that clarifies things that were unclear before. Let's talk to Elle from Murrieta, California. Hi, Elle. Welcome.
Thank you. Hi, Steve. I have a request more for biblical wisdom regarding, well, June and Pride Month is coming up, and things are really heating up and becoming, I think, more volatile than they have in the previous years. And I was hoping that you could just give some wisdom for Christians like myself who are not really gifted in biblical arguments, but we don't want to just say nothing and, you know, by that kind of approve. But we also want to be good disciples of Jesus and hopefully witness enough that someone could become curious or, I mean, I think you know where I'm going with that. Some wisdom for interaction.
Okay, well, you know, it's good for Christians to speak out about the truth in a society that is in the darkness. And let me commend anyone who manages to speak out against this. However, of course, there are situations people are in. I mean, some people are never in a situation where speaking out about it would be a normal thing. I mean, whatever, previous year's Pride Month came and went, and I didn't even know. I didn't even know it came or went. I didn't say anything about it because I was totally oblivious to it. I don't pay attention to those things. If somebody had asked me, what do you think about gay pride? I would have said, well, pride, that's a sin, isn't it? And being engaged in homosexual sex, that's also a sin. So, I mean, I don't celebrate sin. I don't celebrate pride, no matter who it is. I don't even like pride in me. When I have pride in me, I repent of it. I don't celebrate it. So why would I celebrate somebody else's pride? Why, you know, traditionally it's one of the seven deadly sins. And so, to say that you're celebrating pride is to say you're celebrating that which is disgusting to God. The Bible says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Just like in the previous call we just had talked about the man who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what God blesses, not somebody who is prideful. So, even if people were being proud about something else, let's just say we're talking about, charitable pride. Like, you know, I've been giving a lot to charity, and we're going to march down the street and be proud of all the charity we've been giving. Well, I'm not against charity, but I'm certainly against pride, and certainly against celebrating pride. Now, I also happen to be against any kind of deviant form of sexuality, because the Bible very much limits sexuality to legitimate marriage. When somebody's in a legitimate marriage, sexuality is a wonderful thing. When they're not married, then sexuality is off limits. Legitimate marriage in the Bible, according to Jesus, is a man and a wife, a man and a woman, becoming one flesh. So there's nothing other than that Jesus or God recognizes legitimate marriage, and any sex outside of that particular arrangement, a man and a woman, being married for life, becoming one flesh, outside that, sex is simply not acceptable. So, you know, I mean, if somebody says, are you celebrating Pride Week? or Pride Month or whatever. I would just say, well, pride, I don't believe in pride. You know, I know there's lots of people who do various kinds of sins, and I realize that I'm no less a sinner personally as far as my background goes. My tendency is towards sin, and I'm sure that people who are gay have temptation towards sin as much as I have, maybe no more, maybe no less. But I'm not proud of my sins, and I'm not proud of theirs either. That's probably what I would say. Why should I celebrate someone's pride, and especially when it's so misdirected?
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay, Al. And, you know, it may be that you don't, that the month will go by and no one will ask you. You'll not be in a position to bring it up. I don't feel that as a Christian, simply because we're opposed to this movement, that we are bad Christians if we don't get a chance to speak up against it. I mean, we should speak up against things when they are bad things and when people are eliciting our opinion about it. We should definitely not cower. I do not understand people who cower. And there are some Christians who've been interviewed, like Christian celebrities and stuff, about this kind of thing, and they're mealy-mouthed up. They won't say what Christians believe. I think this is a time, as all times are, but more than most in our lives, where Christians need to have some backbone. They need to have some thick skin. They need to be willing to be canceled if it comes out. We need to be willing to have people call us names, which is, of course, on the left, that's their main weapon. The main weapon is calling you a name, calling you transphobe, homophobe, you know, racist, whatever. These words, which really don't apply to anybody I personally know. I don't know anyone who's actually a homophobe or transphobe or a racist, but maybe I might have met a racist or two in my life, but they don't apply. But that the weapon, they've been weaponized so that you are afraid to speak out because someone might call you that. Well, don't worry about what they call you. That's just their words. Now, if you get into trouble for being called that, then you suffer for Jesus' sake. But, I mean, every Christian should be willing and actually privileged to suffer for Jesus' sake. Remember when the apostles were beaten by the Sanhedrin? It says they left the council, the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' sake. So if they shame you, the main thing is if someone calls you a racist or homophobe or, you know, whatever they want to call you, and you know it's not true, I mean, you should be pleased that you can suffer shame wrongfully for Christ. On the other hand, if the month goes by and nobody asks you and you don't have any particular natural opportunity to speak up, I don't think you have to go looking for opportunities to speak up unless, of course, God is specifically sending you to do that. He might. Just like I don't think everybody needs to stand on the street corner and preach the gospel. If God's leading someone to do that, then I guess I'm, you know, obviously better do what God tells you to do. But I don't think he tells everyone to do that. So as you interact with the culture, you should simply have a consistent position that you know is true and that you will not deviate from. And when you're asked about it, you'll say it without shame. That's all I can say.
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay, Al. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, John from Jackson, Wyoming. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I've noticed in the Bible that the Bible speaks favorably of casting lots. In Proverbs, it says that the lot is in control of the answer from the lot is from God. And I know that the apostles used the lot in replacing Judas. Have you ever used the lot for a decision, and is it viable, something we should be doing as Christians today?
I don't think I've ever cast lots to make a decision, though I think it's a legitimate thing. There are some denominations I know that choose their elders by the casting of lots, just like the apostles chose to fill the vacancy Judas left by casting lots. Other cases of casting lots are found in the Bible where when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, the land was divided up and allotted to different tribes. They each got his own territory by the casting of lots. Now, there's two ways of looking at lots. You can see them as something that God uses to supernaturally make his will known. As, for example, when Jonah was on the ship and the storm was there, and the sailors cast lots to figure out who it was that was responsible for the storm, and the lot fell on Jonah. And lo and behold, that was right. We can argue that, you know, God directed that. God pointed Jonah out through their casting of lots. God superintended that. And as you said, it says in Proverbs 16, I think it's verse 32, it says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So certainly the casting of lots is legitimate in Scripture. Though I would say this, that I would never cast lots over a matter that was morally ambiguous, because I wouldn't need to, because I have the Bible. The Bible tells me what's morally right and what's wrong. You'd never have to cast lots to decide whether you should divorce your spouse or not, because that's forbidden in Scripture. You wouldn't have to, cast lots to decide whether you're going to cheat on your boss or something like that. That'd be morally wrong. Where lots are cast, generally, the case of Jonah is certainly an exception, but when they chose a replacement for Judas and when Joshua was dividing up the land, these were cases where the casting of lots wouldn't affect anything morally. For example, in choosing a replacement for Judas, they found two candidates who presumably were equally qualified. There's a certain qualification they were looking for, and they found two people who met these qualifications. That means no matter which side or which candidate the lot supported, it would have been okay. I mean, they're both qualified. But they let God decide which of the two he preferred. Now, we assume that, at least they assume that God directed that, and that Matthias was chosen because God preferred him over the other candidate. But if God did nothing at all, and he just let them cast lots and left it to chance, then either Matthias or the other guy would have been selected, and they were both qualified, so it wouldn't be a problem. And I've wondered sometimes, in the case like that, if casting of lots is simply resolving a dispute. There's two guys, they're both qualified, let's cast lots and we'll agree to go with the one that the lot supports. And of course, casting lots, by that, we're talking about a chance operation, like flipping a coin or drawing straws. That's what casting lots is referring to. So doing something where it might turn out one way or the other. I believe that in the Bible, the people who did it trusted that God was behind it and that God was making making the decision through the lot. But in a case where God might not have a preference, he could still encourage the casting of lots in order to get them just off the dime, get them to make a choice. Because if all the choices were okay, but you couldn't make all the choices simultaneously, then you had to make one or the other, then casting lots would get you, off neutral. And likewise with the dividing of the land by the casting of lots back in the days of Joshua, presumably, no moral issue would be compromised if the land had fallen in each case to different tribes than they got. But there might nonetheless be some people saying, we wanted that land and we didn't get it, and so we're going to fight over that. Well, the casting of lots, if we agree that we're going to do this by the casting of lots, then that's what happens. It's the same thing when you flip a coin or something. It's like if you have a preference, but you agree to flip a coin, you agree with the result of a coin flip, even if it wasn't your preference. But if you don't flip a coin, the thing may be undecided except by fighting it out. So casting lots would have that peace-preserving quality, I would think. So I don't know that we can count on casting lots being always, intervened upon by God, that God actively makes the lot fall where it does, although in some cases he could, as in the case of pointing Jonah's problems out. That gives God the opportunity to make a choice if he wants to, and if God doesn't even prefer one thing over the other, it at least makes a decision that otherwise might be contentious. So that's how I would approach the whole issue of casting lots. All right. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to, do we have time? Yes, we do. No, we don't. We are going to take a break here, and then we'll come back to calls. We still have a lot of calls waiting. And we have a half hour coming up. However, at this point in the hour, we do take a break to remind our listeners that we are listener-supported. It's obvious we're not supported by sponsors since we have no commercial breaks. We have nothing that we sell. We are supported only by the fact that a sufficient number of listeners want us to stay on the air, and they contribute so that we can pay for the time on the radio stations. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from our website without using the U.S. mail. And at the website, you can find all kinds of good stuff, and none of it costs anything. It's all free. You don't have to donate. But if you want to donate, you can do it from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away.
In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. There is no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. And this is the last half hour of this week's broadcast, because this is Friday, so you want to get in now if you can. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I sometimes mention my age on the air, and I've for some months I've been saying I'm 70 years old. Well, I haven't been quite accurate about that. I've been 69 all this past year. But by the time you hear me again on the radio, I will be 70. And that's a great milestone, which I'm very proud of. I don't really want to get much older necessarily, but I've always looked forward to being 70 because the Bible speaks of 70. That's 70. As the number of years that God has allotted man. And that means that after that I'm on borrowed time, which is always cool. It means I could go to be with the Lord anytime afterwards. Of course, you can do that before you're 72, but once you reach that, really there's no excuse for living much longer unless God just wants to prolong your life. So I'm going to be at that milestone by the time you hear me after today. And frankly, glad of it. Let's go back to the phone lines now and talk it looks like John from Springfield, Ohio is next. John, welcome.
Hi, thank you. Quick question. I'm just wondering, where does the Catholic religion draw from the scriptures, I'm assuming, about purgatory? Because I'm just don't see it in the New Testament or the King James Version that I read, and I just wonder if you could stop on that for me, please.
Yeah, well, they get it mostly from what we call the Apocrypha, one of the books of Maccabees. Actually contains an exhortation to pray for those who died in a certain battle. And therefore, the assumption is, well, if they've died, why pray for them? Well, there must be something that can be done for them after they've died. And I think the Catholic Church developed from this the notion that when some people die, they don't go right to heaven and they don't go right to hell, but they have, let's just say they're not bad enough to go to hell and they're not good enough to go to heaven. So they go to another place, and in Catholic theology, this purgatory is a place where they will be perfected, and eventually they will be in heaven. But it might not be very pleasant in the meantime. So that's why people pray for their friends to shorten their time in purgatory. There's no biblical basis for this at all. Now, when I've asked Catholics to show me in the Bible cases, they sometimes refer to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is talking about make peace with your adversary before you go to court with him. And it's Matthew 5, 25 and 26. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will not by any means get out of there until you've paid your last penny. Now, I've had some Catholics tell me that this is referring to going to purgatory, that when you go to purgatory, that you will be there until you've paid off or, you know, been there long enough to warrant going, getting out of there. Now, the funny thing is that Jesus doesn't say anything here about purgatory, doesn't say anything about even life after death. He just says when your adversary, meaning the person who you're going to court against, when they want to take you to court, you should probably settle out of court. You never know. You may lose in that battle, and if you're thrown into prison or into jail, you'll be sorry. You'll be stuck there until you've served your term, and better it would have been to settle out of court. That's what Jesus is saying there in the context. There's no reference at all here to life after death. They sometimes also bring up Matthew 18, where Jesus was asked by Peter, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. And then Jesus tells this story about a man who was forgiven by his king of an enormous debt, but who refused to forgive a fellow servant of a minor debt. And the king was very upset that this man didn't forgive his fellow servant. And it says that in verse 34, this is in Matthew 18, 34, his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And then Jesus says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespasses. So, excuse me, says that he was thrown over to tortures until he should pay all that was due him. This, again, sounds like it's a temporary situation. He'll be tormented, but not forever, but until he's, you know, everything's been squared away. And so they refer that to purgatory also. However, again, we have no reference here to life after death. At least there's no suggestion of it. Jesus doesn't say this happens to people after they die. He said when the king heard that the servant was so unforgiving, he delivered him to torturers. That may be after death, but there's no hint of it. It could refer to God giving them over to the torment of evil spirits. It could refer to giving over to the torment of conscience or some other thing, but it doesn't really identify who the tormentors are, and it certainly doesn't identify it as purgatory. So, these verses do not mention purgatory. They don't even come very close to it. So I
is
think
the word even mentioned in the Catholic Bible? Is the word purgatory even mentioned in there?
I don't think so. I don't think even the Apocrypha uses the word purgatory. I think it's a doctrine they've derived from, as I said, from the Book of Maccabees. Yeah.
Okay. Well, that's what I thought. I mean, I've read the Bible quite a few times. I've never come across this, so I really appreciate it.
Well, you're right. You're right. Okay, John. Well, thanks for your call. God bless you. Mary from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve, I have brought this situation up to you before, but I'm needing more guidance. There is a couple in our church who are living together as man and wife for 22 years now, and they are not married, and they say they can't get married because they would lose some Social Security. Okay, I have talked to them both a couple of times and told them that this is fornication. Fornication is a sin, and fornicators shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. My pastor has told me he doesn't want me to say anything more about it. Her caregiver has made me promise that I would not talk to her about it anymore, because she says she's all stressed out and worried that she won't go to heaven.
Yeah.
Now, the pastor told me not to say anything more about it and wait for the Holy Spirit to do his work. But I think the Holy Spirit works through his word, and his word says that I am to take one or two others with me and confront them again. So should I do that, or since I promised my caregiver I wouldn't talk about it anymore, should I let it go?
Just out of curiosity, how old is this couple? Are they elderly?
I would say they're in their early 60s, probably.
Hmm. And they've been together for 20-something years. There's a chance that they regard themselves as married. Have you asked them, you know, what is the nature of your commitment to each other? Are you committed for life to each other?
No, I didn't say that. It just said he refers to her as his girlfriend.
Oh, boy. Well, I'll tell you, you know, it is indeed fornication if they are not married and if God regards them as unmarried. The thing is that being married in God's sight has little to do with the state and a license and things like that. None of the people in the Old Testament had a marriage license from the state. They were married because there was a public agreement they had made to form a unit, a family unit. And this was mainly agreed between families, the family of the bride and the family of the groom, or maybe in their village, the whole, you know, whole community. If they were Jewish, they might have had a rabbi there at a certain point later on in Jewish history when there were rabbis. But in the earliest days, we don't have any involvement of the state involved. You know, people were married because they made an inviolable commitment to be faithful uniquely to each other for the rest of their lives. It's a lifelong commitment. It's not, well, we'll stay together as long as it works out, as long as we like each other. But this is like a for better or for worse kind of thing. In sickness and health, no matter what, we are determined to become one flesh, and what God joins together is one. We will never consider it an option to put asunder. Now, if that's entirely their intentions, there's no reason they couldn't say that publicly before the church. That is to say, they could say marriage vows before the church. It would not impact their Social Security. That's a totally different consideration. I think people should want to do the right thing, whether or not it impacts their Social Security. I think that doing the right thing is always the right thing to do, even if there's a financial cost to doing it. And God honors doing the right thing. So, if it did impact their Social Security payments, if they're doing the right thing, God would make it up to them. But if they didn't get a marriage license with the state, and I don't believe the Bible obligates anyone to do that, but I do believe they should be licensed by the church. That is, the church itself should recognize that they've made these vows and intends to hold them accountable before God to keep those vows. Now, if they're willing to do that, then I don't know what the difference is between them and any other married couple. The fact they've been together over 20 years suggests that they do seem to want to keep that commitment. They're young enough that they might conceivably, break up and find someone else. I was wondering if they were in their 70s or 80s, in which case the likelihood they'd ever break up would be very minimal. But the question is their intention. When a couple gets married, they state their intentions before witnesses. That's the point. And they move in together because they've heard the vows of the other person and trust them. So, I mean, if they make such vows before the congregation or before their families or whatever, then their marriage is very similar to the marriages in the Bible, and I don't know any reason that they would be out of line in that. The whole issue of the Social Security would be an entirely separate issue because they're not technically, married by the state or even recognized by the state as being married. Although I would think that the state would recognize them as common law by now. I mean, I would think the state would treat them as married if they have been together 20 years. But anyway, all I can say is you probably have done all you can. It's true that if they are living in fornication, and it sounds like that is what is the case, then the church should take action, and you've taken as much as you can, I think. But on the other hand, if their intentions are to honor God in a relationship for life and to refer to each other as husband and wife, then they can make a public proclamation of that, say public vows before the church, It doesn't have to go to the courthouse because the courthouse doesn't have any competence to legislate marriage in the Bible. It's obvious. Courthouses don't even know what marriage is anymore. The government doesn't know what a marriage is. So I wouldn't let them define whether I'm married or not. The truth is, my wife and I do have a marriage license, but I would consider that we were as married as we are now, even if we didn't go to the courthouse, because we have made vows and before God and so forth. But, I want to find out what their intentions are, and your pastor should definitely inquire into that. A couple that's just living together and calling themselves boyfriend and girlfriend are definitely not giving the impression that marriage is how they define their relationship. But if they said, well, I do believe I want to be married, we want to be married, but we just don't want to go to the courthouse. Well, there is an option of saying those marriage vows before the church and being regarded by the church as married. And that's, I believe God would regard them as marriage too, because, again, it's the vows, it's the recognition of the families and the Christian community and so forth that would be more important than what the state thinks about the situation. I mean, when the state marries people, it won't even protect it. A marriage is a contract made in the courthouse, and as soon as one wants to break the contract, the courthouse says, okay, you can break it. And the courthouse has no commitment to marriage at all. They will not require people to keep their marriage vows. They will not. They'll allow people to make marriage vows who are not in any sense qualified to marry each other, and so forth. So, I mean, I wouldn't worry about the issue of the legal marriage. I would be more concerned about what is their stated intention in living together, and that's the thing I would focus on. I don't know if your pastor would listen to you about this. You might play him the recording of this call and see what he thinks about it. But, I don't know that there's much more you can do other than perhaps inquire into this matter I just described. Thank you, Mary. Okay, let's talk to Brent from Idaho. Brent, welcome.
Yes, Steve, how are you doing today?
Good.
Good. I have a question regarding 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 in part.
Uh-huh.
Where it says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Well, my question is, if God is omnipresent, then how can these people be eternally destroyed away from his presence? The context
well,
of speaking of
yeah.
the Lord
Jesus. Right, they can't.
So are we to
they can't.
That
Let me just clarify this.
Not omnipresent?
Let me help you here. The Bible does not. The Bible does not say they will be away from the presence of the Lord. The word away in your Bible is not in the Greek. Some translations put in the word away. Some put in the word shut out. Some put in the term excluded. But Paul didn't say any of those things. What Paul said is they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. It doesn't say away from the presence of the Lord or shut out from the presence of the Lord or excluded from the presence of the Lord. Some translations just stick that in there because they want it to mean that. Paul actually meant something else, obviously, because he would have put the word away in there if that's what he meant. What does he mean they'll experience eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord? Well, one thing I can say, the expression from the presence of the Lord is found only one other place in the Bible, actually, and that's in the book of Acts, in chapter 3 and verse 19. And Peter says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, this expression, from the presence of the Lord, and that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, are the same expression and the only occurrences of that expression of the Bible. So we know that when Peter said times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord, he didn't mean away from the presence of the Lord. He means they will come from the presence of the Lord. That is, from Christ's presence, refreshing times will come. And Paul is saying destruction will come from God's presence when Christ comes. And we can see sort of a parallel to this where in the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 8, he talks about the lawless one. He says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the very coming of Christ from his presence will destroy the man of sin, and apparently those who are sinners as well. And so,
it's going to be awesome.
Yeah, so you've got a translation that, if you have a translation that in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it says away from the presence of the Lord, shut out from. I think the NIV says shut out from. Just strike those words out because they're not in the Bible.
Well, it's given me the Greek. It's saying it's the preposition word apo, A-P-O.
Away from. Apa.
Yeah.
From. Yeah, just from.
But just from. So the away shouldn't be there at all. Hey, what would you recommend? What book or what? So that I can just get the straight Greek translation of the New Testament.
Well, you can,
all these added words.
Yeah, well, you can get something called the Greek-English Interlinear New Testament.
Okay.
And the same thing exists for the Old Testament in the Hebrew-English Interlinear. And what you have there is the actual text in the Greek, which probably you can't read unless you study Greek, but over each word in the Greek is the literal English translation of that word. So you can see... that way you can see when a word is there and when it's not there. And I use those from time to time. Yeah, it's called a Greek-English Interlinear New Testament.
Got you. Okay.
All right.
Thank you, too, for the time. And, hey, happy birthday to you.
Thanks, Brent. God bless. Good talking to you. Jerry from Fraser, Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, Jerry.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. Happy birthday to you. Just a question I have today is, have you ever debated a Jewish rabbi? And if you have, or you would have to, what would be your talking points?
Well, I've never debated a Jewish rabbi, although I've debated lots of different people, not a Jewish rabbi. And one of the problems would be knowing what subjects would be he'd support. Because Jewish rabbis don't all believe the same thing. There's Orthodox Jews, there's Conservative Judaism, and there's Reform Judaism, and they don't hold the same positions on everything. For example, apart from Orthodox Jewish rabbis, I'm not sure if other rabbis even believe in the Messiah. They might, but I think the Orthodox Jew does believe in the Messiah. The Reformed Jewish rabbis and the what they call the Conservative, which isn't really very conservative at all, they may or may not believe in the Messiah. So the main issue I'd be interested in is the Messiah and the kingdom of God. And probably there may be many Jewish rabbis that speaking of it'd be a moot point. They don't care about the kingdom of God or the Messiah at all. And they're more or less perhaps humanist interested in, you know, doing socially good things and so forth, which is, I mean, frankly, doing socially good things is good, but I wouldn't disagree with a Jew over whether we should do good things. The disagreement, and that's what you have to have if you're going to debate somebody, you have to disagree about something. The disagreement would be between me and a Jewish rabbi who believes in the Messiah but doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah. That'd be the point I'd want to discuss.
Okay. So they obviously hold the Old Testament, and they I would say, reject the New Testament. How would you defend the New Testament?
Well, I would defend the veracity of the authors of the New Testament. The fact that the New Testament was written primarily by apostles of Jesus, and that they had nothing to gain by misrepresenting the truth. I mean, it's not like they were making stuff up. Four Gospels record things that Jesus did and said. That's certainly the most important part of the New Testament, is the record it gives us of Jesus. It's because of the record of Jesus that we can know that Jesus is who he is and that he is the Messiah. Now, it's true, the gospel writers like Matthew would say this happened in Jesus' life so that it might fulfill this prophecy in the Old Testament. And then they quote an Old Testament prophecy. Orthodox rabbi would not agree with Matthew that happened for that purpose. They wouldn't necessarily believe that the Old Testament's prediction should be interpreted the way that Christians do. For example, I mean, Matthew says in chapter 1 that the virgin birth of Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. a rabbi would say, well, that's not referring to the Messiah. That's referring to Isaiah's son. And, you know, if we brought up Matthew 53, which the New Testament writers bring up quite a bit, Isaiah 53 is about the servant of Yahweh, which we all recognize as the Messiah. And I think the Jewish rabbis usually recognized it as the Messiah before Jesus came. But since they didn't want to accept Jesus, they had to change their interpretation. In any case, the Jews usually recognize the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah 53 as a reference to Israel itself, not the Messiah. So, I mean, they would have some difference of opinion. We'd have to discuss those things. We'd have to argue whether those are correct interpretations or not. And as far as the story of Jesus, whether Jesus really did the things that are recorded and really said the things recorded, what I would say is, well, you can't hope for a more reliable historical record about something in ancient history than the record of those who heard and saw him, those who knew him. There's very few ancient characters in history who we have very thorough records of anything they said or did from the people who were with them. Most historians who write about people in ancient times are not contemporary with those times. So the fact that we have four contemporary people, three of whom actually spent time with Jesus, or at least two of them did, well, a lot of time with Jesus, that suggests we have pretty good witnesses. Now, if someone says, well, they may have known Jesus, but they might have been prejudiced, or they might have been lying about Jesus. Well, I mean, I don't know if anyone is unprejudiced, but the question is, how did they become prejudiced? If they believe Jesus was the Son of God, that certainly is not something Jews would allow into their theology lightly. They don't. The Jews were fiercely monotheistic, I should say, and therefore to say that, you know, there's someone else equal with God would be absolutely abhorrent to Jews. How did they come to believe such a thing? Probably because of the things that he did, which they record, and also the fact that they really believed it is seen by the fact that they were willing to die for their testimony. In other words, they weren't dying for their interpretation. They were dying for what they saw. That's what a testimony is. A testimony in court is an eyewitness testimony. You can't give hearsay evidence in court and have it mean anything. There are lots of people who will die for what they've heard or believe, like Muslims who blow themselves up because they've heard things about Muhammad and so forth. But nobody who ever met Muhammad was willing to be able to say on pain of death, we saw him go up, on a white horse from Jerusalem, as Muslims believe he did. That's not something anyone who claims to have seen it believed. But the apostles said, no, we were with him. We were with him when he went up. We were with him when he died. We were with him after he rose from the dead. This is our testimony, and we'll die for that testimony. That's a pretty good evidence that somebody has nothing to gain by lying about it if they're going to die for it, and they did. So, I mean, there's a lot of ways to argue this case, but I would say the main value of the New Testament is that it tells us the truth about Jesus, and we can trust that it's the truth because the witnesses were truthful, truthful enough to die for what they said they saw. If they were wrong, well, we still have the most credible testimony from them that we could have for anything. I guess anyone could be wrong, but it seems very unlikely that people would be wrong about what they saw and experienced with the person. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.